I have never expected any of you, for your information, to swallow everything I say just because I say it. I hope that I've gotten across to you something that's very close to my heart. And that is this: if I'm wrong about anything that I teach or preach, then you owe it to yourself and to me to correct me. And I pray to God I'm man enough and Christian enough to stand and admit that I have taught or preached error. I have done so and will continue to do so. But there are some things that I think now at the end of the year, I think there are some things that obviously you're going to have to stand on, or else just tell me one way or the other whether you're going to agree with me or disagree with me. And I thought perhaps it'd be a good idea tonight to just kind of do a little examination. I'm making this tape because it isn't just apropos for you. There are several other groups at stake in this. I have just recently given up going to North Carolina. I'll not be going back there anymore. I felt it was futile. I feel that if I can teach and be listened to and can be of any value to anybody, then I'm going to continue going there as long as I possibly can. I feel that way about Ken Bryant up in Michigan. I'm not too sure that I have a great deal of support up there other than Ken, but I've got that, and Ken is very precious to me. And I hold his soul as precious as my own. I really do. And I would not consciously nor unconsciously do anything that would cause him any kind of pain or sorrow spiritually. And for that reason, I'm very cautious about handling him. I feel that way about you all. But there are some things that I believe we ought to hold, because I consider some traditional teaching error. And I don't consider it all error. I don't throw out the baby with the washwater. But some traditional teaching, just because it's tradition, doesn't necessarily mean it's truth. Now, I want to tell you why I say that. Now, I think most of you know me well enough and know something about my study habits and something about where I'm coming from to know that I have been a fairly diligent student of church history. Now, I don't claim to know all about it, but I claim to know enough of it that I believe if you mention any outstanding person from the first century to the present century that had anything to do with theology or changes or shifts in polity and policy of the church, I would not only be able to tell you who they were, under what circumstances they existed, what their chief error was or what their contribution was, and how it's affected the church and so on down through the years. I think you also know that my theology, primarily, would be termed Reformation theology. But by the same token, and I want this clearly understood, that while I embrace much of what the Reformers taught, I have to reject much of what the Reformers brought into the shifting of the church over from Roman Catholicism to what we call Protestantism, simply because it's nothing in the world but Protestantism with a Roman Catholic cloak upon it. And I have to reject it because it was untenable before they embraced it. It's still untenable. It is not scriptural, never will be. I'm not going to split hairs, and I'm not going to cross swords with anybody over eschatology. I want you to know that. It's not that I don't think eschatology is important, but I just don't believe that that it's worth all the babbling that goes on over it. I could care less about pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, post, whatever. And if somebody wants to make that an issue and have fellowship on the basis of that, then I say go to it. But I think you'll find it to be a very shallow, non-existent form of fellowship if you want to know the truth about it. I want to state unequivocally what I believe. I believe Jesus Christ is coming.
Amen.
And I believe that whatever takes place, whatever form your doctrine might take, all of us are in for a surprise. Because I don't care what your view is, I'm sure you're going to be quite shocked to find out that God's own plans are not necessarily the well-laid pigeonholing of every conceivable little idea, and it's all going to happen that way. I think the very best of Bible students are going to find out one day that they didn't quite have it all figured out. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Now, getting down to some of the more important things. I have been teaching you pretty much as I've been learning. When I first came here this last time, I told Brother Frank, in fact, I wrote a message, if I'm not mistaken, on the body of Christ. And after it was over, he asked me, he said, do you believe this is what the Lord is leading you to do now? And I said, I do. And I believe it's of extreme importance. And I believe that just as the doctrine of justification by faith was the doctrine of the Reformation period, that which broke the back, literally, of the Roman Empire, and that's literally what you've got, I refuse to call it Roman Catholic Church, but it's the Roman Empire all over again. And instead of Caesar on the throne, they've got the Pope, God's representative on earth, the same concept being carried through. Mary is representative of all the heathen deities that they had in women, carried over from Isis of the Egyptians to Ashtaroth to Diana the Ephesians to Athena, all the way down the line. The worshiping of the saints, the falling down and adoring of icons and objects, going back to pagan idolatry. I find all of it abominable. Apparently, the Reformers thought some of it was, and so they threw it out. But the problem was that they carried enough over into Protestantism, so to speak, or so-called, that they were not entirely free from some of the skeletons in the closet of the Roman Catholic Church. The body of Christ, I believe today, is the most important truth that we can possibly discover in the Bible, and it needs to be propagated on a much wider scale. I'm always amazed at how many people are coming to see this truth. And when I'm talking about the body of Christ, I'm talking about the church, which is his body. Making a distinction between that and what is generally called the church by many people today in, quote, Protestantism, end quote. The church, which is his body, the last two phrases of Ephesians chapter 1, where you go in the last two verses, and that, as you well know, is translated from the Greek. There was no punctuation, there were no capitals. All the language of that day, as is translated out of the original Greek and into the received text, runs it all together. There is no chapter division, no verses in there, and as such, they have taken away the meaning of it. But if you read that, turn there with me quickly, please. Just to establish this point. In Ephesians chapter 1, last two verses, I believe it's verses 22 and 23, is it not?
Yes.
If you read this properly, you'll read it this, and it's put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church which is his body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. You see the way that's divided, somebody said the head over all things to the church, and then go on as if it's some sort of an explanation which is his body. But what Paul is saying here, head over all things to the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The theme in this entire book, by the way, is the church which is his body. And I believe it will change your whole concept of the Bible if you really understand it. Now, I really don't believe that people are going to understand it just because you teach it. And I have something to say about that in our second session tonight. And tomorrow morning, twice, I have something to say about why men don't hear and why they can't see and why they don't believe and why the Lord doesn't open their heart to certain truths. But by getting into this, it's just naturally, logically so, that when you start studying the church, which is his body, you're going to have to come to an understanding of what the Word of God is and why it was written the way it was, and who wrote it, and under what circumstances, at what time, for what purpose, to what intent, and how it applies to you. In other words, taking the teaching of Miles Coverdale that I set forth in How to Study the Bible, I believe that anyone doing that without any preconceived ideas would have a marvelous view of the Scriptures. But with preconceived ideas, with prejudicial minds, with hearts that are already fixed on something that you've learned before and not willing to learn again, not willing to at least open up your mind and heart to it to see if it's truth or at least disprove it, you'll go on without believing it. And as a result of that, you've got a problem, because as Peter and I were talking tonight, we've got a mishmash today. We've got a mixture of Judaism and New Testament church, grace and law, all mixed up, and nobody really understands what's going on. And I like what Peter said, and it's true. I've said it many times. You can't take the blessings of the Jews unless you take the curses along with it. And you can't sift out one without having the other. And you've got to come to some kind of conclusion on this. And so that's the reason why I'm going to do a little examination on it. I want to talk to you and see, maybe you don't agree with me. I'm sure Frank does. I'm sure of that. And I'm not trying to cause any division. All I want to do, dear people, is find out whether or not you're going along with me, because I promise you, I'm not going to change what I'm doing. I'm going to keep teaching and preaching as I am, and I'm going to do everything I can to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't believe that there's any other doctrine glorifies Him as much as what I've been trying to teach you. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be teaching it. And I'm perfectly sincere. It's not some theory I'm throwing out. I believe it's absolutely essential to a correct understanding of the Bible. And if you don't get it, then I think that what I'll be doing is just simply be questioned all the time. I think many of you, instead of going into the Scriptures to see if these things be so, I think what you've done is go in there to see if you could disprove me and find out whether I'm telling the truth or not. And the strange thing about it is nobody's ever come up and said anything to me about it or opened it up. All I've got is something behind the scenes. I'm not just speaking of you. Remember, I'm doing a television tape here. This is pretty much general everywhere. So I'm going to ask a question. Number one, what do we or do not believe about baptism? Anybody care to answer that question? I'm not going to ask you what I believe. What do you believe about it? What do you think about baptism? Do you feel it's for us today in this day of grace in which we live, or do you believe that it's not essential?
You're speaking of water baptism.
Water baptism.
Not essential.
Not what?
It's not essential.
Not essential? Do you know why, Jerry?
We are baptized by the Spirit upon our conversion, and from Ephesians 4, you've got one faith, one Lord, one baptism.
All right. That's good. You've got seven unities there. If we've got one baptism, it doesn't mean three or six or nine, does it? If you set it down by logic, by process of elimination, what one baptism can I not do without? I can do without water. I can do without fire. I can do without the others that are mentioned, but I can't do without Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 12:13 gives us the Scripture, and it is not the only one, by the way. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Greek, and so on. All right. Do you generally agree? I'm not asking for a show of hands, but do you generally agree that baptism by water is not necessary for us today? All right. Secondly, with whom and at what time did the church, which is his body, begin? Anyone care to answer that? See, this is one of the things that I consider essential. I'm going to tell you why I say that. Just preface my remarks, and then I'm going to let you talk now. The other night in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, I saw a man I hadn't seen in 8 or 9 years. He said, well, he said, first of all, he brought up about my eschatology, what I believed. I said, doesn't really make much difference, does it? Well, he said, I understand that you more or less adhere to a post-tribulation rapture theory. He didn't say theory, he said post-tribulation rapture. I said, put theory on that plate, it is a theory. And he said, well, he said, I want you to know that, he said, I'm pretty much now a convinced post-millennialist. I said, is that right? I said, that's how I started out. Because you see, I believe every man in his natural state is an Arminian. He will spiritualize the scriptures. When he doesn't understand it, he'll find a spiritual explanation for it. And he'll make this now, we are now in the kingdom, Christ has already come, and he went on and on, he was proving all this stuff to me. I said, did you know, young fellow, that I went all the way through that and totally disproved it in my own mind and heart, not by anybody's books that I've read. See, I knew what books he'd been reading. I can tell what books men read. I know when they've been reading men like Rush Dooney and Philip Morrow and Marcellus Kick and people like that. I know who they've been reading because I can tell the minute they start talking the arguments they use. But I said, if you just didn't read anybody's books, if all you did was take the Bible, if you're put on a desert island somewhere with no one to teach you, if you were born of the Spirit of God and had a Word of God put in your hand, you would not come out of there a post-millennialist. You wouldn't do it. And you wouldn't come out believing the church is Israel. And you wouldn't come out believing that water baptism had anything to do with you. Because after all, you are saved, you know that you have a standing with God, you're convinced by the scriptures it's so, and nobody's put any water on you, unless you got wet on the desert island swimming from the ship that sunk. And this is the thing that he brought up. He said, well, he said, I guess you know that Matthew chapter 24 corresponds with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and when Titus destroyed Jerusalem, Titus was the one that stood in the holy place. I said, well, I guess you know, don't you, that Titus, when Jerusalem was destroyed, never set foot in Jerusalem until it had already been pillaged and sacked and burned. He was at Acre, commanding the Roman legions. He gave orders for them to begin the siege of Jerusalem, which they did. He went up there on occasion while the siege was going on. At this particular time, it looked as if the walls were going to give in to him. He had orders from the Roman Empire. A Roman emperor, go and bring it down, not one stone standing upon another. But he instructed his commanders all along the line, do not enter the city of Jerusalem until I'm there. But someone didn't get the orders, and by the time he got back to Acre, I think he was a little ill at the time, the walls did come down, the temple was destroyed, burned, and when Titus finally got there, there wasn't even a temple. He never stood in the temple. The guy said, well, I didn't know that. I said, well, the reason you didn't know that is because people automatically assume that that's the one speaking of. And I said, in the first place, 2 Thessalonians doesn't refer to the temple in Jerusalem. And I tell you, that's a very strong point because a large door hinges on whether that's truth or not. If 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 refers to the temple in Jerusalem, then that's rather unusual. It's the only reference that Paul made to the temple in Jerusalem. As such, and every other place that referred either to your body, which is the temple of the Holy Ghost, or the church, which is his body, which is the temple collectively. Alright? Now, with whom? And at what time did the church, which is his body, begin? Anybody care to answer that?
I think Acts 10.
Acts 10, after the Apostle Paul was called out.
Yeah.
Alright? Anybody else got an opinion on that? An idea?
I think with the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3.
It started with Paul, that's right. But where, in what period? Do you have any idea?
Oh, in the Acts period.
Right.
About the, I think the 20th chapter when he first started talking about the grace of God.
The gospel of the grace of God, yes. All right, I'll tell you. Anybody else got an opinion on that? What do you think? Church began at Pentecost, do you think? Anybody? No? Couldn't have, could it? Anybody else got an idea on that? I'll tell you something. There are a lot of people who hold to an Acts 28:28. I don't. That is the mark of an ultra dispensationalist. Now, if somebody wants to call you something, They're going to come up with a nasty name like that. You're either a hyper-Calvinist or ultra dispensation or something. And listen, I want to tell you something. As God is my witness tonight, I do not consider myself a, quote, dispensationalist, end quote. I don't believe in it. I do not hold to the seven dispensations of J.R. Graves and these other men. I don't hold to the dispensational teaching of Dr. C.I. Schofield. I don't hold to the dispensational teaching of Dallas Theological Seminary, or Riley, or Schaefer, or any of these teachers. I don't hold to it at all. I don't believe in dispensational teaching. But I do believe, my dear people, in progressive revelation. And I believe that in Hebrews chapter 1, Paul says, God, who at sundry times and in various manners did speak unto us by his dear Son, I believe that's exactly what happened. Somewhere, God was always dealing with somebody. So I'll tell you this. We know that the church had to begin, the church which is his body, had to begin with the Apostle Paul, or else you're going to have to throw out half of the New Testament. You're going to have to totally disregard it. Number one reason. Paul said, according to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, let every man take heed how he buildeth therefore. In other words, he was given the plans. Another place he said that in me first he might show a long suffering to all them who would hereafter believe, indicating that he was the first one. Now, let me make a very important point, by the way. I believe there were people in Christ before Paul. But I don't believe Christ was in anyone until after Paul. There's the difference. You understand what I'm saying? May I show you something? Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. I'm sorry, chapter 16. Look at verse 7. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are known among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. And I believe that there are a number of people in Christ. But dear people, Paul revealed in the sixth letter he wrote, just as the Acts period was closing, Paul wrote Galatians. Now that's a moot point whether it was the fifth or the sixth, but he wrote it somewhere in that period, right at the end of the Acts period, before he finally said, I go to the Gentiles. But in that book, he began to write about Christ in me. And he said in Galatians 2:20, for I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And he talked about Christ being in him. The development of that theme continues until Paul's last church epistle, the last one he wrote. And his ministry by that time had taken on this proportion. And he felt that his entire ministry was to be given over to one thing, listen to it, to make all men see what is this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, brethren, if you study the Bible and see that and understand that, then the truth for us today is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the great truth of the Bible. Listen, nothing thrills me as much as that. Christ lives in me. I live in Christ. My Savior and I are inseparable. I am everything that Christ is in this world. John knew that. John understood that. John was not shocked by what Paul taught, because John, in writing his epistles and writing the Gospel of John, more than likely, after Paul's epistles, epistles were in circulation and generally accepted to be Scripture, John wrote and remembered the discourse of Jesus Christ, where he said, at that day I shall be in you, and ye shall be in me, and my Father will come and make his abode with you, and the Spirit shall be in you, and so on. In other words, that is a corroboration. Not that they sat down and said, John said, now Paul, I think you have a little trouble with that, so I'm going to write some stuff to kind of help you out. He didn't do that. But the corroboration of the Spirit of God was there. I don't believe that any of them had any doubt about the fact that the church, which is his body, was started by the Apostle Paul. And you know, that's amazing to me why people fight that. Why should there be any problem about that? I have no doubt of what Christ had a church on this earth. I have no doubt but what, if you want to use the word church as it's generally used, an assembly or a congregation, there was a church in the wilderness. Adam was in a church because there were two or three gathered together in the garden, and God was in the midst of them, was he not? In the strictest sense of the word, that would have been a congregation. When they had their sons and their daughters-in-law and so on as they came, or daughters as the case may be, and the children came and the clan grew bigger, there was an assembly there. I believe Job had an assembly. I believe that you'll see that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, there were assemblies, churches if you please, if you want to use that word. But dear people, we're not talking about churches as such. We're talking about the church, which is his body. And that is an entirely different thing, has nothing to do with previous revelation. And if we don't understand that, the Bible's a closed book to you, literally. Alright? I say then that the church had to begin sometime after the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, where Saul of Tarsus was captured, but I really believe it was probably in the 13th chapter, where he said for the first time, as happened to this people, as the prophet Isaiah has said, I go to the Gentiles, as agreed among them, and no doubt at that time the gospel of the grace of God began to be formulated. It wasn't until the 20th chapter, verse 24 I believe it is, or 26, when we first read that statement, the gospel of the grace of God. And we know for a fact it wasn't until the 28th chapter that Paul finally gave up on Israel and then went to the Gentiles exclusively. But be that as it may, we do know this. Somewhere between Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 28, the church which is his body was founded by the Apostle Paul and was begun on the basis of the preaching of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We ought to be agreed on that. Thirdly, what is the main thrust or the main teaching of what I call progressive revelation? By now, some of you should know. What is the main thrust of it? Do you understand?
I don't understand the word.
Yes. Rightly dividing the word of truth. And one other thing, by the way, and this, you know, we put so much emphasis on right dividing. I'm sorry that I haven't put more on the other. The main emphasis is to study to show thyself approved unto God. And might I be so bold to suggest that if you don't do that, that you're not approved of God in your thinking? And I'll tell you why. Now, I know that some of you have stumbled over the fact that I said, and see, I'm not alone in this, that I have said that all Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is to us. There's no problem with that. Listen to what Paul said. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction, reproof, and doctrine and so on. All Scripture is. But he didn't say that all Scripture is to us. That's the difference. I could stand here tonight, literally, I know enough about the Bible to get you to answer no to at least 200 questions by starting back and reading some passages and say to you, is that to us? Is that to us? Is that to us? Nobody denies tonight Matthew chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus Christ called his disciples unto himself. He says, I want you to go out and I want you to preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go not in the way of the Gentiles, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There's not one of you in here tonight say that's to us. Not one of you. You wouldn't dare say that. For us? Certainly. By the time you get to Matthew 28, comes along and says, go ye therefore into all the world, teaching all nations whatsoever I have commanded you. And it never dawns on anybody when they talk about the Great Commission, that little phrase in there, what things soever I have commanded you, nobody teaches them because they don't know what he commanded. Well, I know somebody said, well, he commanded two things. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, so on. All right, suppose those are the two. Is that the basis of your salvation tonight? See, reasoning would tell you that progressive revelation has a thrust. What is the thrust of it? Besides what Peter said. Any input on this? Why, you're silent. Any ideas? What does it do?
God did not reveal everything at one time to one person, but progressively revealed throughout from the beginning of man until now.
Right. Now, what does that do for us, Frank? That's what I'm getting at. What does that tell you and me?
Well, this tells me that I got a greater responsibility than Abel had.
Absolutely, and not only that, but we are getting progressive revelation. We haven't got all the truth. God knows I haven't got it. Do you know that I'm studying the Bible right now in a far deeper manner than I've ever studied before? And I know a lot of this in the Scriptures, and I promise you that. I can look anybody in the face and tell you I probably know more about the Bible than all of you put together. But I'm just now beginning to see some things. Whole avenues are opening up to me. I've got so much going through my head. I told Frank here one day, I said, Frank, I got so much going on that I'm really, I don't know what to preach next. I don't know what to bring up next. I've got so much extemporaneously. I have no problem at all standing up now carrying on discourse for hours and never run out of material. Because it's fresh, it's thrilling. Everything that I teach you, dear people, long before I ever teach it, I put it to a severe test, and I check it out and cross-reference and index to make sure that I'm not running at variance with the main body of truth in the Bible. And yet, there's one man here a while back who has faithfully supported me for a long time. Said, and he didn't even have the courtesy after being, I thought, a friend of mine all these years. I wasn't looking for support, never asked for it in the first place. But I told Frank today that over half of my support has stopped. And one of these men said that he believed that what I was teaching was heretical. And you know, the strange thing about that is that every time I've ever talked to him, all he ever did was nod his head in agreement. And every letter I've gotten from him, and I've saved some of them, for glowing letters of how the Scriptures have opened up to him and so on. And now, all of a sudden, because of his friendship with a few people who are not of my persuasion, he had to make a choice somewhere down the line. Either he was going to walk in the light of what he knew and was holding to be truth, or he had to turn his back on it in order to have fellowship with some men that he thinks we're very highly of, and I think he chose the latter, and as a result of it, the only way he'd get out of it honorably was to come up with the conclusion that I was a heretic. Now, I'm not going to call him or write him letters or confront him or anything. And I'd like to say it doesn't make a difference, but it wounds me deeply. But the time is going to come in the providence of God where he and I are going to meet face to face. And I want you to know that I have no qualms whatever about bearding the lion in his den. Because I know in whom I have believed, and I know what I believe, I know why I believe it, and I believe that I can stand on it. I do not believe I teach anything that dishonest Christ. Secondly, do I disregard a plain teaching in the Word of God? I'm talking about a plain teaching, not something that's compiled upon this and upon that, and having presuppose this, that we must assume this to be so. That's like the pre-tribulation rapture theory. When Elizabeth Sellers offered $5,000 to anyone who could come up with a verse of Scripture that talks pre-tribulation rapture, I thought he's crazy. And I got to looking, because I sure could use that $5,000. And I got to looking, did you know I couldn't find one? Not one verse. Not one verse in the Bible. And yet I had stood up and erroneously taught this because I had been influenced in school by Schofield, by Larkin, by Sir Robert Anderson and others of that ilk, and some of the Plymouth Brethren teaching of the last century. I was confused by it. Mainly because I didn't study it out, and another thing, my thrust was never teaching on the second coming. Eschatology was not my thrust, still is not. But I saw that I was running contrary to something that was not a plain teaching word of God, therefore I quit teaching it. And I went through a period where I literally shifted out of gear and got neutral, where I didn't teach anything. until I finally came to some kind of conclusion what was the truth, and then I said, this is what I believe, but I'm not going to shove it down anybody's throat. It makes no difference to me. All right, in the light of Romans chapters 1 through 3, and I sure hope you know what I'm talking about now, what part does the law play in our salvation? In the light of Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. What part does the law play in our salvation? Now, I'm not talking about our salvation being saved. I'm talking about before, during, and after. I'm talking about the three phases of salvation. I have been saved. I am now being saved. I shall be saved. What part does the law play in those three facets of our salvation? Anybody? Input?
Well, the Apostle Paul said without the teaching of the law, you would have no knowledge of sin.
All right. It's true. Commandment came, sin revived, he died. That's Romans chapter 7. Turn back to Romans chapter 2 a moment. By the way, I got a cup of taste cut up on this that you'll be watching very shortly. Not all conclusive. Chapter 2, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their conscience. Verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew which restest in the law. Verse 18, knowest his will and provest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Verse 20, the last phrase there, the truth in the law. Down in verse 23, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonest thou God? Verse 25, for circumcision very probably, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision makes uncircumcision. Verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law, etc. Now, he lets that drop for a little bit. Over in chapter 3, he talks about the general condition of all mankind. Not only Jews, but Gentiles. Without the law, Jews with the law, Gentiles without it. He tells us plainly what we all were. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. He's here quoting the 14th and the 53rd Psalm. That's what he's quoting. He goes on down here all the way through that. Then, in verse 19, he sums it up. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Now, who is the law to? I'm not just taking one statement out of context. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Who is under the law, brother?
All of us.
I don't agree with that.
Is that referring to, when you say the law, what all you can...
I'm talking about the 613 precepts of the law found in the Old Testament. That's what Paul's referring to. Who was it given to?
The whole business.
Yes. Who was it given to?
The Jews.
To the Jews. Who else, Frank?
That's all.
Assyrians?
No.
Egyptians?
No.
Mesopotamians?
No.
Romans?
No.
Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Now why is he making this point here? I'll tell you why, because the book of Romans was written for a reason. The book of Romans was written to establish the truth that became the truth of the Protestant Reformation. The just shall live by faith. The theme was set in chapter 1, verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now Paul didn't quote that accurately, did he? That's a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, and in the Old Testament, and I checked this out in the original languages, and I took Jesenius Hebrew and Chaldee Dictionary, and I went through this very carefully to study every paraphrase or every way this is ever cited, and it holds up. Habakkuk 2, 4 says, the just shall live by his faith. And the problem was, and Paul comes along now and tells us now in these first few chapters that no one therefore can be justified except by faith. That the law was not given for that purpose, never was intended to be, and he's here telling us that. He's holding up in contrast Jews with the law, Gentiles without the law, and he said, the uncircumcised, if they keep the law, are they not better than you who are circumcised and don't keep the law? In other words, he said, there, your circumcision avails you nothing. He's telling the Jews that. He's not talking to us. I'm not circumcised. You are. This has nothing to do with it. And he goes on. Now listen, verse 19, chapter 3. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world, that means everybody outside of Israel, may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Brethren, I know what some people say. Well, they say he's throwing out the law and he doesn't believe in the law. I don't believe in it. I think it has nothing to do with you and me today. And if your common sense would tell you that keeping the law doesn't justify you before you're saved, if it doesn't do it before you're saved, it's not going to do it after you're saved. Common sense will tell you that. My standing today with Jesus Christ is totally dependent upon one thing only. That is his faithfulness, not mine. I'm robbing him of his glory when I say, well, I'm doing this to be, or to remain justified, or show forth, as some people say, show forth that I am justified. But listen, to show forth justification is by my plain declaration that Jesus Christ is my Lord. That he is my law keeper, that he stands before God pure, holy, righteous, without sin. That's the reason why I don't have to be baptized. His baptism was sufficient for me. That's the reason why I don't have to maintain a righteousness. Christ is my righteousness. I don't have to do anything. Christ did it. And the point that I'm trying to get across to you, and listen, this is so ingrained into so many, I know somebody said, well, I was always taught that the law, we had to keep the law. I'm not saying that we should go out and violate it. I'm not teaching antinomianism. And I think anyone who walks in the Spirit will not consciously violate the commandments of God. But remember this, you cannot separate out 10 commandments that were given at Sinai to a nation, not to the world now. If you think it's to the world, I'd like for anybody to take that back here and show me who was there at the foot of Sinai. Who was it that was on Sinai? Out there receiving the law. Who was it met with Moses, by the way? It was the God of Israel, if you please. It was God's representative up there on that mountain. Israel was down here at the bottom. Israel was sinning against God. The law was never meant to be kept. It was broken before it was ever delivered. The second tables of the law that were kept in the ark are there symbolically. And I can prove this to you that typically the second tables of the law, which were not broken, Aaron's rod that budded and bore fruit, and the golden pot of manna, all speak of Jesus Christ. The perfection of the law was found. He fulfilled all righteousness. And then for me to come along and establish my own righteousness, which is of the law, I'm going in direct violation to a plain teaching of the Word of God. And I want to show you the two laws, if I may. I won't take a lot of time here. I'm not going to waste my time on it. But I want you to look at Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Now, brethren, you have got two laws here. You've got the law of works, and you've got the law of faith. All men who are indeed justified are justified by the law of faith. That is the spiritual law. That is the better law. That is the superior law. The law of works could not bring anybody, either before, during, or after salvation, into any kind of a righteous standing with God by keeping them. Because what you're doing, you're establishing against something that was destroyed in the death of Christ, the law of works. Today, faith is the principle. Verse 28, Paul's conclusion, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, you can say whatever you want. But that statement right there, and along with that, dozens of others, in Galatians the teaching, Paul said if there had been a law that could have given life, it would have been given, and the death of Christ is unnecessary. We don't need Christ if that could have been done. But the fact is, he did die. And in this chapter, he's summing it up. He says, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles only. Now, this is the teaching that shook everybody, because the Jews didn't believe that. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by what? Works? By faith. And uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now, how is the law established by faith? Answer? You've surely thought about that, haven't you? And you ever spent some time meditating on that? I know I have. You got an answer for you?
I intended to express myself.
Well, I understand that.
That's the drawback.
Through faith in Christ, because Christ was the fulfillment of the law, wasn't
it? Do what?
Through Christ, faith in Christ, because he was the fulfillment of the law.
Yes, he was. But how do you establish the law? Through faith. You know what it means to establish the law? It establish what it means to get the position of it fixed in your mind, doesn't it? After all, we have to deal with his mentally before we deal with it any other way. When a law says to me, I'm not to steal Frank's pocketbook, it goes into my mind, well, I'm not supposed to steal his pocketbook. And then I get to think about it, well, why shouldn't I do it? After all, if he's got the money, and I need it, why should I go ahead and take it? Well, then I get through reading on down the law, and the law says because the soul that does that shall surely die. I say, oh, well, no, I just don't need his money. And my reasoning brings me to the conclusion that law that says I'm not to steal Frank's pocketbook is a pretty good law, you see, because it also says that nobody's supposed to steal mine. And it says that anybody that does so is violating that law, and there's a penalty attached to it. Here's how you establish the law. By faith you do that. The law of God was given not to bring life. It didn't bring life in the Old Testament. I know that there are men today who teach that the Jews were, they kept the law and God justified them, but I tell you what, there's not one verse the Bible says they were. That's just my idea, something like that. And they say, well, they were saved by looking forward to the death of Christ. I'd like to find that in the Bible too. I tell you how they were saved. The Old Testament saints, if you want to call them that, were saved by believing whatever they had revealed to them, and by faith they appropriated it, and they were justified and counted right in the sight of God by believing that particular revelation. That's all they could have believed. Abraham believed God was counted to him for righteousness. It didn't say Abraham offered up Isaac and became righteous as a result. He went up to offer his son Isaac because he was a righteous man, because he was already justified, and God afterwards pronounced him righteousness. And righteousness. He wouldn't have gone up there if he hadn't had the faith to believe. That's how you establish the law. The law is established by faith. The place of it. The purpose of it. The function of it. The outcome of it. One last question. I'm not sure I answered that, but you'll get it on the tapes. If you don't, I'll keep making them until somebody understands it. How is Paul's gospel unique? Now, you know what I mean by unique, don't you? It means one of a kind. Nothing else like it. How is it different? Unique. Answer?
It's completely by faith.
That's right. How do you get faith?
It's a gift.
It's a gift of God. And I'll tell you something. Every theological system in this world, that hangs or falls on that, right there. I told the students at Piedmont Bible College and lecturing down there, and all that I caused a stink. So during morning lecture hour one morning while I was holding a meeting there, I said, I want to give you something that if you comprehend this and get a firmly fixed in your mind, it will give you something to cling to all the days of your life. It will establish your ministry. It will make you a spiritual giant. It will cause whoever you come in contact with to either get completely on your side and the side of the gospel or completely away from you. Because the whole world is divided on this one issue. And that's this. For by grace are you saved through faith, that, not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There are the two laws in contrast. Faith is a gift of God. Works are man's attempt to obtain justification by doing something. God never intended that man should do in order to live, but that man should be in order to live. Being is more important in the Bible than doing. Paul's gospel is unique in that he stated a fact and then presented to you the responsibility of making that fact a living principle, becoming obedient to it. I do have to obey one thing, I want to tell you. I'm not to obey any day. There is no such thing as a Sabbath day with me. And I'm well within the grounds of this, because you see, if I were under that, I would find myself sorely put as to how I could maintain a ministry. Because I do not have days off. And many times in my ministry, I'm not only working Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, but I work Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday nights. And there is no way that I could do it. And I found in Paul's epistles that one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike, let him be fully persuaded in his own mind. And I believe that's what I have to do. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as stated by the Apostle Paul, not only is a stated fact, but it has an obedience factor. The one thing I'm to become obedient to is this. All other things fall in line. My first act of obedience is not to go into a tank of water somewhere and get saved by the city water system or somebody's well out in the country. My first act of obedience is to believe that when Christ died, I died, and to die as quickly as possible, and to be buried with him by faith, and to be raised from the dead with him by faith, so that I walk in newness of life, crucified, buried, and raised from the dead with Christ. And every day I must do that. I die daily. I must be raised from the dead daily. I must walk in resurrection all the time. I must keep one thing in my mind, that the Lord Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Whatever I do, I must honor him and glorify him. Wherever I go, whatever I think, with whomever I speak, whatever motive is in my life, whatever thought goes through my mind, all of these things are put in the crucible, and they must come out to the glory and honor and praise of Christ. That is the royal law of Christ. And in that sense, I can say with the psalmist, I love thy precepts, O Lord. Paul's gospel is unique. Not any place did Peter, did John, did James, did Jude, none of them ever laid down what Paul laid down. And to read that into the Bible is to read something into it it does not say. Paul calls it my gospel. Romans chapter 3, chapter 2, verse 16, where he said, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. My brethren, think of that. God is going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And if that is to be taken as God's word, which indeed it is, and then take the other places where he speaks of, reveal to me my gospel, my gospel. Go to the Galatians. If any man come unto you and preach any other gospel, that which I have preached unto you, let him be damned. Though an angel from heaven come down and preach any other gospel, that which I have preached unto you, let him be anathema. Damned, cursed if you please. That's a strong statement. The gospel which is committed unto me, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. And, you know, here again, I got this the other day from somebody. I said, well, you're really emphasizing Paul. You're putting too much upon Paul. My dear people, I have never touched the hem of Paul's garment. God Almighty gave this beloved brother the task, the privilege, lovingly bestowed upon him the great monumental task of writing well over half of the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who am I not to honor that man, if God so highly honored him? There's a whole church, the Roman Catholic Church, is built on the basis of Peter. They believe that Peter is was God's first vicar on earth, the biggest mistake they ever made. I told a priest the other day, I said, it's too bad you guys didn't pick out Paul. You'd probably come close to the truth. Paul was in Rome. Paul said, I have laid the foundation. They could have taken that, they could have built a case on it, see, but God never showed them that. No, sir, God gave Paul the task, the privilege, the opportunity to write over half the New Testament. You cannot honor him enough, because, you see, Paul sought nothing for himself. He sought only to know Christ, to have you know him. And he's able to write back, I knew nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I am to the world. Paul was a cross-centered man, a Christ-centered man. Paul believed that justification was by faith. He taught it, he preached it, he lived it. And he was constantly combating the legal principles that kept being brought into it. In fact, I believe that's what ultimately had him put to death, was the fact that this principle of sidestepping the legal aspects of Israel, leaving it to one side and teaching on this, that the just shall live by faith. By the way, that's reiterated three times in the New Testament. And it's strange that the three books that he wrote it in were the books that have primarily to do with Israel. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. No wonder at the end of his life, he wrote over there, all they which be in Asia are turned away from me.